Well, we've worked our way through these three chapters 8, 9 and 10 and into verse 1 of chapter 11 over the past few weeks. And as has been my practice as we've been working through this letter, as we've come to the end of a distinct section in Paul's writing, I've sought to gather together the loose ends, as it were, of that portion and to try and convey the overarching thrust or theme of that portion of God's word. The theme of this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians has been Christian liberty. It's been expressed in a particular context, the context of eating food that has been used in the worship of idols, whether that food has been set out on a banqueting table in the idol's temple, or whether that food has been purchased in the marketplace, or whether that food is laid out on the table of a neighbour. In each scenario, in each situation, there is an issue of whether or not it is right for a Christian to eat that food. Where does our liberty in Christ lead us in this regard? And so the theme has been Christian liberty. It's been expressed in the particular situation of eating food used in the worship of idols. And these principles are relevant to us. Perhaps not the eating of food used in the worship of idols, but the principles involved are relevant to us. They're relevant in any area in which Christians have different views on how we ought to live in the light of God's word. Now, I'm not talking about areas where the word of God is explicit. We can think of the Ten Commandments, for example, as explicit expressions of God's will. We can go further than that, and we can take up the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount, and there we find further explicit expressions of God's will for his people. But while there are those explicit commandments from God that we cannot easily deny, though sometimes we try to wriggle our way out of conforming to them, but there are other issues where application and obedience is drawn by implication from God's word rather than explicit command or teaching or example. And it's in those areas where we draw implications from a text, from a teaching, that the Christians can disagree over. And that was what was happening in the church in Corinth. They were reading the Old Testament scriptures. They were reading what God had instructed the Old Testament people of Israel to do in relation to idols and in relation to the people around them in the other nations. And they were understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the demands of the law, and that he had brought to the end sacrifices. And they are trying to grapple with the implications of the teaching of Christ, the person and work of Christ, for these Old Testament commands that were given to Israel. And they were drawing out of those things certain implications, and some were concluding that it is wrong to eat food that has had anything at all to do with idolatrous worship. And others have concluded that it is fine to eat such food. Paul is seeking to provide some guidance in this area of differences where there may be liberty. He doesn't deny that Christians may have certain freedoms that not all Christians recognise. He doesn't deny that. There may be differences of opinion. Neither does he demand that those who can't see their freedom should submit to what the Corinthian might think of himself as his superior wisdom and clear-sightedness, and that those who are weak should submit to the strength of the strong. He doesn't say that either in this passage. What Paul does exhort is that legitimate freedom should be limited for the good of others. But legitimate freedom should be limited for the good of others. And that this should be done in imitation of Christ. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And as we conclude this section today in this kind of overview, I want to stress the main point of the section, which is summarized in the sermon title, to live together in imitation of Christ. And I want to highlight three things that I touched on as we worked our way through this section. I want you to see that as we strive to live together in imitation of Christ, we are firstly living together with those for whom Christ died. We are living together with those for whom Christ died. That, in essence, is what Paul is saying in the 8th chapter. And he says it in these words, in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There is a danger that we destroy the brother for whom Christ died. God made this world for his glory. We would acknowledge that. He made it very good. He made it so that mankind in this world would live for him and serve him in maintaining his creation, having dominion over it in his place, as it were, ruling it for his glory. We know that our first parents sinned. They rebelled against God. He gave them a limitation on the enormous freedoms that they had in the world that he had given to them. And he said to them, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they took matters into their own hands, and they did that which God had forbidden. And they ate the fruit of that tree. And in doing so, they were separated from the life of God. They were separated from the life-giving God. They died that day, spiritually, in relation to God, and their bodies would die not so long afterwards. And God showed compassion to this world. He came looking for Adam and Eve. He called out to them in the Garden of Eden, where they had hidden themselves in the bushes having attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves sewn together. And he called them out of their hiding place, and they asked them what they had done and why it was that they were hiding from him. And they gave some mumbled excuses about the badness of the gifts that he had given to them. And he thrust them out of the garden. He thrust them out of his presence, represented in the tree of life in the centre of the garden. But as he did so, he also clothed them with animal skins. And he gave them a promise that a descendant would come who would destroy the destroyer, who would bring an end to evil. And through the ages of history since that dark day, God has been working in this world. He's been working out that promise that he made right there at the beginning. And he's never forgotten it, and he's never been distracted from it, and he's never given up on it. And that promise of someone who would come and destroy the destroyer was fulfilled when Jesus, a man from a little town, in a little village, in a little region of this world, came on the scene. Jesus. He suddenly appeared out of nowhere, it seemed, when he was about 30 years of age. He had just lived a quiet life there in Nazareth, largely unobserved except by his near neighbours. And then suddenly all of Judah is interested in this man. He spoke incredible words of wisdom, and he did amazing acts of kindness such as had never ever been seen before or would be seen again. He had the power of God resting upon him because he was indeed the Son of God. The Son of God whose voice spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, and brought creation into existence by the word of his power. This Son of God had clothed himself in our humanity. He came to his own people, people that he had promised his coming to for centuries beforehand, and they didn't recognize him when he came. They didn't know him and they didn't receive him. But God had sent him. God had sent him into this world because he so loved this world that he desired that all who would believe in his Son should not perish in their sins, but might have everlasting life. And so his Son came, and his Son served. His Son lived a life of obedience to the law of God, and then he suffered a death, a cruel death, at the hands of Roman soldiers, but a death that was marked by the outpouring of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus bore God's wrath that he didn't deserve, because sinners did deserve it. And the love of God in sending his Son into this world is seen in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. With all of the rebelliousness of our hearts and our unwillingness to walk in his ways, Christ came and he died for us. The Son of God humbled himself and became a servant, living in this wretched world of sin and shame and death and decay. And he gave himself as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God. Each one who comes to him trusting in him is not cast away. It doesn't matter what their background. It doesn't matter what kind of person that they be. It doesn't matter what their social standing was, whether they were wealthy or whether they were poor, whether they had an abundance or whether they were beggars. It didn't matter whether they were healthy or whether they were full of disease. It didn't matter whether that was from birth, a lameness or a blindness, or whether it was something that they had contracted during their lives. It didn't matter whether it was something horrible and contagious like leprosy. It doesn't matter to him. He would reach out his hand and he would embrace and he would touch them and he would heal them. He had a love for the suffering and the destitute, the lost and the lonely. And he reached out to them in his love and compassion, but every single one of them was really an unlovely person. There was nothing commendable in any one of them, but Jesus Christ, he received them when they came to him, and today he does that as well. Whoever comes to him in faith is received by him. He will never cast them away. He'll never say, "No, you're not good enough for me. What you've said, what you've done, no, that's just too bad. I'm not willing to have you as my disciple. I'm not willing to have you follow me." He never, never ever says that. And in all of our mixed up world, in our mixed up and messy lives, with our mixed up understanding of who he is and what he teaches in his word, Jesus Christ reaches out to us and he embraces us and he calls us to himself and he makes us his own, and we have become to him precious in his sight. We're a treasure, a jewel that he holds tightly in the palm of his hand. He's not careless with us. He's not indifferent towards us. Satan would seek to snatch us out of his hand, but Jesus will not allow that to happen. This world would woo us and try to win our hearts, but Christ won't let it happen. Because we're precious to him. And so everyone in this room this morning, every single person who has come to the Lord confessing their sins and have trusted in him, is precious in the sight of God and is held in the heart of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to the church that when you treat your own desires as more important than the good of the person sitting next to you, you are destroying that which is precious to Jesus. And it must not be. We live together in the church with those for whom Christ died. They have been washed in his blood. They have been cleansed and purified in his sight. They belong to him and will live with him forever. And you belong to him if you trusted in him and turned from your sins. You belong to him and you will live with him forever. And so you both together, we all together, have been washed, have been cleansed, have been purified in the blood of Christ through his death on the cross and reconciled to God. And Paul limits his freedom then, and he says, if my freedom is a cause for stumbling to my brother, then I will not use that freedom. I will limit myself to the needs of my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. He is deeply concerned not to undermine the work that Christ is doing in a fellow believer. And if we are to live together in imitation of Christ, then we must live together alongside and with those for whom Christ died, and treat them as precious to ourselves as they are precious to Christ. The second thing I want you to observe in this section is that as we strive to live together in imitation of Christ, we are living together under the law of Christ. It kind of summarizes really what Paul was saying in chapter 9. He says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We are living together under the law of Christ. We have the law given to us in the Word of God, don't we? I spoke about it earlier, and the fact that we are given 10 commandments from God, etched by the finger of God in tablets of stone. They are permanent. They express the very character of God himself, to which our lives are to be conformed. Those laws are clear. They are direct. They are expressed in do's and don'ts that are easy to understand. But there is in the scriptures something that goes beyond the bare letter of the law, that we might refer to as the spirit of the law. It was expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. This is the spirit of the law. It is a law of love, not a fluffy, airy-fairy, sentimental thing. Those two great commands are just a summary, really, of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments themselves are just a summary, really, of the whole Word of God. Christ came into this world to fulfill the law of God. He came into this world to keep the commandments of God. He did so in order that we might be saved from our failure to keep the commandments of God. He perfectly obeyed the law of God so that he could be righteous for our sakes. And that righteousness that he earned through his obedience to the law he freely gives to those who trust in him. He gives it as a robe of righteousness, or as a garment of salvation, as the prophets describe it. It is a covering for us, to cover the shame of our nakedness, a picture in the scriptures of our rebellion and sin. And Jesus Christ kept the law of God so that we could be blameless in God's sight. Christ came, and in his life we see the law fulfilled. In fulfilling the do's and the don'ts of the commandments of God. But more particularly we see in his life a devotion to fulfilling the greatest commandments, to loving God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and to loving his neighbour as himself. And throughout his life that was being displayed in his life. John, in writing his gospel, begins it with a prologue, an introduction, as it were, in which he speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The Word, he says, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought the love of God to us. In all of its fullness, it came through him to us. He displayed in his own life the perfect holiness that we were called to live in. He displayed in his words the heavenly truths that we are called to live by. And he showed through his life the deep compassion of the God who made us, that we too should show compassion to those around us. And it's in this way then that we are to live together under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is perhaps best summed up in his words to his apostles when he instituted the Lord's Supper, that night in which he was to be betrayed. And he said to them, "Do to one another as I have done to you." That's it. That's the law of Christ. But we are to live towards one another as Jesus Christ has lived towards us. That we are to love one another because Christ has loved us. And that then is to be the guiding principle. The grace and truth that filled Jesus Christ, that is extended to us in our lives and should flow on to those around us. A love based upon the revelation of who God is and of what God has done, that is to guide us in all of the choices that we make and in all of our relationships with those around us. Paul, you see, limits his freedom to fulfilling the law of Christ. He limits his freedoms to advance the cause of Jesus Christ, the salvation of sinners. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He is reflecting the purpose of God in sending his Son into this world, that by living a holy life and by dying a sacrificial death on the cross, he might save some. And all then who come to the Father through Christ, by trusting in him, are saved. And Paul is saying they need to know, the world needs to know this truth. And so he sets about making this truth known to the world. And he will not let any desire of his own get in the way. No comfort of his own get in the way of this. He will sacrifice all things for the sake of making Christ known, that he might save some. This is the essence of the Great Commission, to go into all the world as followers of Christ, to make followers of Christ, to make followers of Christ, to make followers of Christ. And that's why we're here, because others did it before us. And the gospel has come through the centuries and through the nations, and it's come to us here, and we are the beneficiaries of it. And it is not for our comfort, it's not for our ease, it's not for our glory. It's for Christ and his mission to save some out of this sin-filled world. We live together under the law of Christ, under the love of Christ, under the mission of Christ. And that should determine then our interactions with one another and how we use the liberties that we have in Christ for the good of others and not for ourselves. And then thirdly, I want you to see that as we strive to live together in imitation of Christ, that we are living together to the glory of God, which basically sums up the 10th chapter in this section. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. Ultimately, we live to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to live to the glory of God? Well, the essence of the idea of glory in the Old Testament is really the weight of who God is. The word is derived from the word for weight. His weightiness, his greatness. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is used for glory conveys the idea of making something known, or revealing something, or being made aware of something. And when we put these two ideas together, we come to an understanding of what it is to live to the glory of God. You see, God has glory. He has glory. It's intrinsic to who he is. If there was nothing in this world, if this world did not exist, God would have glory. He is glorious. He has weight. He has greatness. He has substance to himself, if you like. He has glory. But the world was made to glorify him. Not to add to glory that he had, because nothing can be added to God, but to reveal the glory that he has. And when we glorify God, we're not adding anything to God, but we are feeling his glory and revealing his glory in this world. God is glorified when we understand and know him. And when, as we understand and know him, our attitude to him changes. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. We're the ones who change. Vernon Higham wrote a hymn when he went through a period of sickness. He almost died. And many of his hymns were written during that period of time, I'm told. But one of those hymns was the hymn that begins, "I saw a new vision of Jesus. A view I'd not seen here before." He saw Jesus in a way that he hadn't beheld. It was a glory that he hadn't seen. Now, Jesus hadn't changed. On the pages of the Word of God that Vernon Higham loved and had preached for years and years, Jesus hadn't changed. But in the midst of his own frailty, and in the midst of his own sickness, he saw something more of the glory of Christ, and the love of Christ, and the mercy of Christ. He glorified Christ in this new understanding, as his attitude towards Christ was being changed, God was glorified. And so it is with us that we must have a sense of the weight of God, a sense of the awesomeness of God, a sense of the wonder and majesty of God, and a sense of the love and the mercy and the compassion of God that fills us with a sense of deep gratitude and a sense of awe that this God should reach out to us as sinners, the sinners that we are, the poor and wretched people that we are, that this God should reach out to us. And as you see, we see God, and we see his glory, and his glory overwhelms us and moves us and changes us, and we live in the light of that glory, then that must have an impact on those around us. And in our attitudes and our actions towards those around us, when we have a sense of all of the undeserved goodness of God that he has poured out upon us, we will want that goodness to flow from us to those around us, that they too may see his glory and reveal his glory. Paul limits his freedom because doing so furthers the chief end of man, to glorify God by revealing him to those around us. And so as we think about the limitation of our liberties, of our freedoms, legitimate freedoms, right freedoms that we have, but as we think about limiting them, it's helpful to consider Christ, to dwell upon Christ and the amazing way that he limited himself in order to save us. And as we think about Christ and his humiliation, we will be far more ready to shelve our so-called rights and live together in imitation of Christ to the glory of God and for the good of those around us. Let's pray. Father, help us, we ask in our weakness. You have made so much clear for us in your word. you have clearly shown us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've clearly shown us his humility. You've shown us his love, his compassion. You've shown us his steadfast resolve. You've shown us his holiness. You've shown us his sacrifice. You've shown us these things that bring salvation to this world of sin. We know these things. We believe these things. We trust these things. So help us live this out in our lives, we pray. Help us in our weakness to apply what we know, to live it in such a way that we are true servants of the Saviour who served us so well. May we honour him and bring glory to you, our God, every day of our lives. We ask in his precious name. Amen.